Sometimes as followers of Jesus, we can fall asleep and lose sight of some of the questions that people ask. That's part of what we're endeavoring to do in this series. And it's funny because there are times where it, for me, is refreshing talking to people who don't yet know Jesus because some of their questions are phrased in a way, framed in a way that is stark, painfully stark, because they're trying to make sense of certain things. So I've heard this question come out of the mouths of people who have yet to become followers of God, and I've also heard it come out of the mouths of new believers. This question: why did God kill Jesus? I mean, that question by itself is a little bit startling, isn't it, when you just listen to it that way? Maybe you're hearing it maybe freshly for the first time and you hear this statement: why did God kill Jesus? It's a startling question, but I appreciate the question. And the reason that I appreciate it, when it comes from the mouth of people who have maybe yet to become followers of God through Jesus, or maybe are brand new to their faith, the reason I appreciate the question is because what it's getting at is this: what is this God like? What's the character and heart of this God that I'm being called to serve? Because I want to know what he's like. I want to know how he interacts with me. Why does the fact that Jesus went to a cross and in my mind that God killed him, why does that attract me to him instead of potentially repel me from him? I mean, isn't it possible in their mind, isn't it possible that this might be potentially the worst form of what we would call cosmic child abuse that has ever been seen in the history of the world? God killing his son. I mean, these are things that run through the mind of people who have yet to become followers of God, and they read the story of the gospel and they begin to interact with some of these questions. And those of us that are followers of Christ, sometimes we fall asleep a little bit on some of these questions and we don't think about them as much. And maybe we do and we get a little uncomfortable and then we just kind of push away and just go about our business because we don't want to mess with that. I don't know. Just leave me alone. I just believe what I believe and get out of here. You know, you ever had that moment? I have. I mean, you just kind of, you're like, I don't want to be pushed on this. I don't want to mess with this. I'm comfortable in what I think, and I'm comfortable in what I'm not thinking about. And as a result of that, I'm just going to kind of leave this alone. Well, some illustrations that we give, we meaning people like me and or people like you, some illustrations that we give when we're pushed against the wall and we're asked this question about why did God kill Jesus, may not exactly be the best illustrations in the whole world. In fact, what they might do from time to time is undercut the richness of really what the gospel is all about, because we frame the story of what has happened at the cross, we frame it sometimes in a way that may not make particularly great sense when we break it down. We'll see that maybe in just a few minutes. So here's what I want to do. I want to at least approach this question, why did God kill Jesus? I want to approach it from two different angles if I could, because I think that maybe it will help us a little bit. I want to approach it from the who side of the question, because the question itself, why did God kill Jesus, assumes that God killed Jesus, right? It assumes that. So I want to pause and maybe unpack the who, and then I want to pause and unpack the why. Why did he die, right? So let's start with the who. We've got this assumption in the context of the question that it was God who killed Jesus. But when we read the New Testament, we are reminded that that is not solely the case in terms of God's involvement in this process. What we also know is that the writers of Scripture, particularly two guys, one named Peter and one named Stephen, who we see in the book of Acts preaching messages to the Jewish people not long after the death and resurrection and ultimately the ascension of Jesus, they're preaching this gospel and they make very clear statements about the nature of the gospel and the nature of the death of Jesus. And they go ahead and also assign human culpability in this process. In fact, if you'll bear with me, I don't know that you'll be able to write down everything that I'm talking about today, and so I get that. I may overwhelm you at some point with the number of scriptures that I'm barreling your way, but just understand that I want to just kind of let the tidal wave of God's word rush over you, if you don't mind. Acts chapter 2, verse number 36 says these words: This is Peter talking. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Listen to Acts chapter 3, Peter again preaching. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by your own power, our own power or godliness, we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." And then Stephen, in his message in Acts chapter 7, says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." He's a real, diplomat. "You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." So you can see from the very outset here that in the preaching of Stephen and the preaching of Peter, they are speaking very specifically to the Jewish people living at that time. Now, what they're not doing is they're not assigning blame to an ethnic group of people for all time, right? They're not saying, hey, the Romans are implicated for all time. The Jewish people are implicated for all time. They are speaking to a distinct group of people who were alive during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and they are squarely placing responsibility on those people, saying, hey, this is something you did. You begged Pilate to release a murderer, Barabbas, and so you could chant, "Crucify Jesus." This is what they're talking about. These were Jewish people, Peter, that were talking specifically to these folks. Peter and Stephen were talking specifically to the Jewish people, saying, "You bear responsibility for this." But there's not just human implication when we ask the question of who was involved in the death of Jesus. It's not just a human question. Humans bear responsibility in this process, and they are morally culpable in this process. But the Bible also gives us clear indication that God was actively involved in this process as well. We see a prophecy for the coming Messiah and what would happen to him in Isaiah chapter 53. Notice what it says in verse 6 and following. "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," the Messiah, "the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." Now, I want you to pause here for just a second, because it's a pretty strong statement when you hear that it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's will to afflict him. You start going, see, this is where my question comes from. Why did God kill Jesus? Well, that's not the only place, by the way, that the Bible speaks of God's involvement in this process. Acts chapter 2, we were just there a moment ago, and it says this. "This man was handed over to you," Jesus was handed over to you, "by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Do you see actually two strands of responsibility right there? God, in his set purpose and his foreknowledge, handed over Jesus. But you put him to death. He's talking about two areas of responsibility in that text. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And then Mark chapter 15, you know this passage. "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, Why have you forsaken me? So we see these passages of scripture and we start running around in our head, okay, these are like my worst nightmares come true, because I'm thinking to myself, why did God kill Jesus? Is this the kind of God that I want to serve? What does this say God is like? And is this the worst form of cosmic child abuse that's ever happened in the history of the world? And by the way, there are people that kind of sometimes retract from the gospel because what they have experienced in their life has been abuse from the hands of a father. And because they've been abused by the hands of a father, anytime they see something like this, they immediately begin to retract and say, no, I don't want to make what my faith life is like the same as what my real life was like. I don't want anything to do with that. I know the pain and the hurt and the scars that are associated with that, and I don't want anything to do with that if that's what my faith life is going to be like. Well, let me pause us here for just a second, just kind of stop the running of where we're going in our heads, and let me see if I can back us up for just a second. Because ultimately, even though the question is a fair one, why did God kill Jesus, it's not the best phrased one. It's not the exact phrase that we would want to use, and it gives us kind of an idea or a thought process that may not be exactly what we want to think about or understand when we talk about the nature of who God is. You see, when we talk about the cross, most of the time that we talk about the cross or we give illustrations related to the cross, there are three actors involved: human beings, God, and Jesus, right? There are three actors involved. And so we begin to posture these things by talking about the nature of what happened here at the cross. But sometimes we can cloud our own mindset, and we can cloud the character of God, and we can cloud sometimes other people's minds as well when we begin to speak of these things, because we picture God as the angry judge. We picture human beings as the recipients of his anger, and we picture Jesus as the one who steps in between the angry God and the people who deserve his wrath, and so he kind of appeases God in that way. Yes, if we understand a bunch of other things, but no, if we don't. Let me see if I can help us just a little bit here. You see, what happens in these pictures that I just painted is that we get the picture of an angry father and a loving son. And we start to ask the question, how could he do this to Jesus? Or we get the picture of a demanding father and a paying son. Or we get the picture of a punishing father to a guilty son. Now, I'm just not sure that all of these things are going to do justice to what we're trying to understand about the nature of God. And it all comes from this fact. It all comes from when we paint these pictures in our minds and we give these illustrations and we tell these kinds of stories, that we operate with three actors: humans, God, and Jesus. But there's not three actors. There's two: humans and God.
Well, Jerry, what about Jesus?
He's God. When God the Father acts, God the Son acts, and God the Spirit acts. They don't do anything independent. This is the Trinitarian nature of God that if we don't understand, we get ourselves confused about the nature of what transpired at the cross. We start thinking of an angry God and a guilty son, or this loving son and this angry God. And how could this angry, mean God do these things to just such a nice guy who was helping people and healing people and talking about the kingdom of God? What about all of that? We fail to recognize the Trinitarian nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And where one acts, they all act. You see, Jesus is involved in this process as much as the Father is involved in this process. This is not the case of a father saying to a son, this is what I'm going to do. And the son's like, oh man, I don't want to do that. I can't believe you'd do that to me. It's not that at all. Don't misunderstand. Was it a struggle for Jesus in human flesh to think about the ramifications of the cross? You better believe it. When he's in the garden saying, oh, if this cup could pass from me, you know, I mean, this is the human reality and responsibility. But then he says, nevertheless, your will be done. I'm not gonna walk independently of you because we're in this thing together. We planned this thing together. This is not something that the Father just conjured up and threw on the Son, and then all of a sudden the Son's like, oh man, this is gonna be a heavy one to carry. This is something that they concocted. They were involved in this conspiracy of love to somehow redeem humanity to God. Jesus has been in on it from the outset. For every time virtually that you see in the Old Testament conversation, or even in the New Testament conversation about God's involvement in the cross, you'll see conversation about Jesus' own willingness probably more times. But we have to make sure that we don't posture God as the angry one who needs to be appeased, and Jesus is the one who somehow wrestles out of this angry, mean God who wants to blow us all up. He wrestles out of him this begrudging salvation. God the Father's finally, okay, I'll save him. It's not that. I couldn't say it better than John Stott had said it in his book, and so I want you to at least hear his words. He says, we must not then speak of God punishing Jesus or of Jesus persuading God, for to do so is to set them over against each other as if they acted independently of each other or were even in conflict with each other. We must never make Christ the object of God's punishment or God the object of Christ's persuasion. For both God and Christ were subjects, not objects, taking the initiative together to save sinners. Whatever happened on the cross in terms of God-forsakenness was voluntarily accepted by both in the same holy love which made atonement necessary. The Father did not lay on the Son an ordeal he was reluctant to bear, nor did the Son extract from the Father a salvation he was reluctant to bestow. Boy, that is beautifully stated. That's why I read it, because he said it better than I could say it. You see, what we have to remember is that Jesus himself and the other writers of Scripture actually spoke to the reality that Jesus was a willing, voluntary, initiating participant in this whole redemptive plan. In fact, I want to point you to some passages of Scripture so that you'll see that. Listen to John 10, verse 14 through 18. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. And they too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Listen to Galatians chapter 1. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith, or the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and did what? Gave himself for me. Ephesians chapter 5 says this, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 1 Timothy 2 says this, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Titus chapter 2 says this, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And then Peter testifies to it and says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You see, here's the reality. For every passage of scripture that we can see referencing God's involvement in the Son's crucifixion, we can see the Son's responsibility and initiative and volunteerism in this process all along throughout the course of the scripture as well. So if you want to say, I blame God for killing Jesus, then you're actually blaming Jesus for killing Jesus. Just saying. You have to keep this in mind when we begin to understand and unpack the question of who. Was there a human element and culpability in this? Absolutely there was. And that was a wicked element. And don't misunderstand that that was probably also influenced by the adversary, the enemy, who was involved in this process. But was God involved in the process? God was involved in the process in so much as God knew that the way for redemption for humanity is if God himself swallowed up through the violent wickedness that human beings were perpetrating on Jesus, if God swallowed that up into himself so that he could redeem humanity from their own sin, from their own violence, from their own wickedness. So there's an interesting question when we ask the who, but let's ask the why. In other words, why did he die? Why did Jesus die on a cross? Well, here's why, if you want to just kind of a sentence. He died on a cross because of God's anger and God's love. Now, I know when I say anything about God's anger, it makes some people kind of freak out. I do not want to hear about an angry God. Well, listen, I want to say something to you, and I mean this graciously. If you don't want to hear anything about an angry God, I just want you to know that I don't want to remotely serve the God you serve. Because if the God you serve is not angry at sin, if the God you serve is not angry at injustice, if the God you serve is not angry at evil, I don't think I want any part of that. Why would you want to serve a God that's not angry at sin, angry at evil, angry at injustice? Why would you not want to serve a God like that? Because you would say, well, I'm angry at evil, I'm angry at sin, I'm angry at injustice, but I want a God who's nothing but love, then you don't want the God of the Bible. He is love. He is love like you have never understood in your entire life. He is completely and totally love. And at the same time, he is completely and totally holy and just and angry at sin, angry at evil, angry at injustice. That's what the kind of the paradox of the cross is all about. Because you've got this God who is completely and totally loving and a God who is completely and totally holy and just. And that is only rectified when we come to the cross. You see, we can't back off of God's anger. We have to understand it because God hates sin. But we also have to keep in mind God's overwhelming love. And that what God does is he absorbs his own wrath. I don't even know what to do with that. God's wrath poured out on Jesus is in effect God absorbing his own wrath. Because he is obligated to deal with sin. God doesn't wink at it. He doesn't just go, okay, hey, that's nice, that's great, you know, just whatever. God doesn't wink at it. He deals with it. God is obligated to deal with it, and he deals with it by dealing with it himself. Because you could never handle it. I could never handle it. We would be consumed. But God does this because of his great love for us. So understand what he did. Listen to this. God, in his holiness, demands a payment. God, in his grace, provides a payment. God, in his love, becomes the payment. Did you catch that? Because that's when you start swimming deep in the gospel. God demands a payment. God provides a payment. God becomes the payment. That is where you see God's holiness and God's love come crashing together at the cross. And see, here's what I want us to see. I'm using Chris Wright's categories here, but what I want us to see here in kind of the final few minutes is I want to give you some pictures of what the Bible gives you related to what sin does, because ultimately, why Jesus died? He died because of sin. He died to destroy the works of the enemy. He died for that reason. But what he did in the cross, what he did in the resurrection, was overwhelming to sin. And I want you to see pictures in the scripture of what sin does to us and what the cross does to us. And I want you just to let them wash over you for a few moments, because this is the beauty, really, of the gospel. What sin does first is it brings rebellion. But what the cross does is brings mercy. Listen to what Ephesians chapter number 2 says. All of us also lived among those that were disobedient at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Second thing, sin brings slavery, but the cross brings redemption. You know what redemption means? To redeem? It means to buy back. That's the idea. That we were enslaved to sin, but because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us, his death, that by the way, he was involved in, that he was voluntarily, willingly submitting himself to, that he was a part of the planning of. Because of that, we can be redeemed. Listen to Ephesians 1:7. In Jesus, we have redemption. We are bought back through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. You see, what sin does to us is sin brings a broken relationship. But what the cross does is the cross extends forgiveness to us. We have a broken relationship with God because of sin. Every single person born in the world will sin. It's a 1 out of 1, 100% of the time ratio. Everybody that's ever born, that ever lives, is gonna sin. It's just going to happen. Some of you sitting in here are adults going, I don't know, I'm rolling through my head right now. If you're doing that, then you just sinned by acting as if you've never done that. We have a broken relationship with God, and we need to be forgiven. Listen to Acts chapter 3. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. And by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. He's talking about a person who was healed. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then. That means turn away from sin and turn to God. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that you can have forgiveness. Sin makes you an enemy of God. But the cross brings reconciliation. Have you ever thought about what it's like to be an enemy of God? Have you ever thought about that? That what sin does, if you're here apart from Christ, do you know the Bible describes you as an enemy of God? Not as just an innocent bystander who's just kind of, you know, I'm just going about my life, just doing my life. I've never done anything to God. You're an enemy of God. An enemy of God. That's strong language. But this is what sin is. This is why Jesus died, so that we wouldn't have to be enemies of God, but that we could be reconciled to God. The relationship could be restored and made right. Listen to Romans chapter 5. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received Reconciliation. Can you imagine the beauty and the greatness of what it means to go from being an enemy of God to being reconciled to Him? Sin makes us enemies of each other. But what the cross does is it allows us to be reconciled to each other. In other words, where we used to be enemies with other people because of our sin, what happens because of what Jesus has done on the cross is that we now are free to be able to love and to be reconciled with people around us. This is what the power of Jesus' death and resurrection has done for us. Listen to Ephesians 2, verse 14 through 18. For Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. You see, this was talking about Jew and Gentile, but we can certainly look at it in the cases of whatever perspective we want to look at it. Where we were enemies with other people, now through the cross, we can be reconciled to other people. And we can now both have access to God through what Jesus has done on the cross. What sin does is it makes us guilty. What the cross does is it makes us justified. You know, you hear the word justified, and sometimes we don't know what it means. And the way that I describe it to people sometimes that maybe makes it easier for them is this. God now looks at us just as if I'd never sinned. You're justified. God sees you just as if I'd never sinned. Think about it in those terms. Where we were guilty, now we are justified. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 5:21, I read it earlier. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That we are declared right because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Sin makes us dirty. The cross makes us clean. How many of you, just pause for a second, how many of you remember what it felt like before you ever met Jesus? Anyone? Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Maybe you've known him for so long now and you think to yourself, I don't even really remember what that was like. I'll be honest with you, I do remember what that was like. I remember it painfully clear. And you know one of the great metaphors that could describe the way that I felt inside of me? Dirty. That's one of the ways that I felt dirty inside. And I remember what happened when I surrendered myself to Jesus and gave my life to Christ. I remember exactly how I felt: clean, washed, purified, purged. I don't know how to describe it any other way. I went from dirty to clean because of what the crucified and resurrected Jesus did in my heart and in my life. Listen to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us, cleanses us, washes us from all sin. It's unbelievable to think about, isn't it? Sin brings death. But what the cross does is it gives new life. I mean, ultimately, that's what sin's working out. It's working out death. And I'm not just talking here about physical death. In fact, the overarching idea, even when we look at how sin entered, when we read the book of Genesis, the overarching idea is not just physical death. The overarching idea is a spiritual separation, a spiritual death, where we are separated in our very spirit from God. But what the cross and resurrection does on our behalf is brings us new life. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, The resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Lastly, sin makes us lost, but the cross brings us home. I remember painfully well walking through a school one day as a kid when I got on a bus that I shouldn't have gotten on to go to a field trip that apparently I was in the wrong place. I don't remember how old I was, but I had to be, I lived in Florida at the time as a little kid, so I would have had to have been 7 or 8. I mean, it's not like I was 14 and could have just gone, hey, where am I at? What's going on? I didn't have cell phones. We didn't, you know, we just had pay phones back in the day. You remember that? Remember days before cell phones and internet? So I got off this bus and I just remember the stark feeling. I can go back to that and actually feel it. Are there times in your life you can just go back to and you can feel it? I can go back and feel it. I was standing in the middle of this hall and I just remember I am lost. I mean, as lost will get. I peeked in some rooms. I still remember peeking in one room and they were doing this dance to Debbie Boone's You Light Up My Life. I know, scarred me forever. I looked in there and I was like, whoo. Now, I'm not saying the song did. I'm just saying I just remembered it. Like the whole scene scarred me. And I just remember, I don't even know where I am. I don't know what to do. I don't know anyone. I don't know where I am. Everyone's gone. I'm standing in the middle of this hall, and it seemed like the hall was about the same width as this room that I'm standing in right now. You know, I mean, it was a huge hallway. I'm standing in there by myself. Apparently, everybody said, you know, they're over there making clay and over there doing that stuff and putting stuff in a kiln, and there's people over here singing to Debbie Boone, whatever else they're doing. And I'm standing in a hall, and I'm 7, I guess, or 8, whatever I am, and I just start sitting there just going, finally, this adult or teacher or whoever comes and, what's the matter with you? I'm lost. I am so lost. I don't know where I am. I'm lost. All I wanted to do is find my way home. That's all I wanted. Even if I wasn't in the same geography of my home, I just wanted to see a face that I could call home. That's all I wanted. You see, what sin does, ladies and gentlemen, is it makes us lost. We live in a world that we kind of don't understand the purpose of it, the reason for it. We don't understand our existence in the middle of it. We live in a place where we're lost. And what the cross and resurrection does is it brings us home. It brings us home to where we're supposed to be. Listen to the words of Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, that's pretty much all of us, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that's the Jews, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. We went from being enemies of God to living in his house. This is the beauty of the gospel. So here's what I want you to understand. We started on this journey by asking the question that people ask me from time to time, why did God kill Jesus? And I said, it's a fair question. It's just not phrased exactly the right way. Well, here's what I want you to understand whenever you think about the cross and you think about the death of Jesus Christ. I don't want you to picture the angry, mean God who's punishing his son. I want you to look face to face with the cross and realize this, that Jesus was there because he chose to be, because everything that God does, Jesus is exemplifying. Jesus is God in the flesh. God didn't act independently of Jesus, and Jesus didn't act independently of the Father. They acted in concert because, here's why, because Jesus, like the Father, is also angry at what sin has done to destroy humanity and the world that we live in. And because of his overwhelming love for us, he realized that our only hope was for he himself to take upon himself his own wrath and consume it so that you and I might understand what it means to be clean, to have life, to be purified, to be transformed, to be changed, to have a new destination and a place to call home. reconciled to God. If you're here and you've never been reconciled to God through his son Jesus, the Bible says God's angry at sin. And if you choose to hold on to your sin instead of turning your attention to God and responding to the incredible act of love that has been demonstrated at the cross, then understand this. God has no recourse in his holiness but to judge it. But he's given you Jesus. If you turn from your sin and put your faith in him, he died because he was angry at sin, but also because of his incredible love for us. Bow together with me. We're leaving in just a moment, but there are those of you that are here that may have never before received Jesus, never before turned from your sin and put your faith in Christ. You may be seated in this room. You may be in the East Worship Center. You may be at the Lockport campus in the Palace Theater. You may be watching online. Here's what I would simply ask of you and say to you. If you're here and you've never before received Jesus, turn from your sin, put your faith and trust in him, then I want to encourage you, when we dismiss in just a moment, at whatever location that you're in, I want you to respond in faith. If you're here at the Cross Point campus in either one of the two venues, I want you to come by the fireside room. Speak to one of the pastors or prayer partners and just say, I need to have a relationship with God through Jesus. I need to meet Jesus. His great love for you is overwhelming in so much that he gave his only son, and the son willingly gave himself so that you could be saved, so that you could be changed, so that you could be brought home. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan's going to give you some instruction as to how you could connect there and how you could be followed up and talk with somebody that can help you in your relationship with Christ. So I'm leaving it to the leadership of the Spirit in your own life and to your willingness to leave your sin behind. And I'm going to ask you to respond in faith by coming when we dismiss in just a moment. Father, thank you for the reality of your word, and I know that we have covered a whole lot of ground today. We are, however, awash in the gospel, swimming deeply in the reality of your anger and hatred towards sin and evil and injustice and the effects that it has on your created beings and your created world. But God, also understanding your immense love for us, in so much as you have demonstrated your love by taking the wrath upon yourself willingly through Jesus. It is a hard thing for us to understand, but it is the farthest thing from a father abusing his son. It is, in fact, the God of all creation, Father, Son, and Spirit, showing this incredible love to go to any extent to rescue people created in the image of God who have been marred, stained, tarnished by sin. That you would go to the extent of giving your own life willingly and voluntarily, rising from the dead, giving us hope for a new future and a place to call home. Thank you for that overwhelming love. Give courage to those who need to respond in faith to this gospel, that they would do that and would find finally and forever what it means to feel clean, freed from sin, a friend of God, and welcomed into his house. We trust you to do that by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.